Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Last week we took our regularly scheduled break from Galatians for a sermon on a psalm, but this week we get back into Galatians. And before I read the text, I want to quickly remind you what Paul is in the middle of doing. As for the greater context, he is writing a letter to help the saints in Galatia realize that they have made a huge mistake. This kind of mistake cannot be brushed under the carpet. It must be addressed because they have fallen prey to false teachers who have convinced them that justification is not only by faith in Christ, but it's also by works. Now, Paul has told them at the outset of the letter how huge of a mistake this is, because a step away from the true gospel is a step away from the one and only true God. That's the greater context of the Galatian letter. As for the more direct Paul has used a number of ways to help the Galatians understand their fatal mistake. And currently, he is taking them to the Old Testament. Now, last week, if you remember, the last time we were in Galatians, which would have been 2 weeks ago, Paul used a character from the Old Testament, namely Abraham, to help them see that if Abraham was justified by faith, then all people are justified by faith. This week, he's instead going to string together a number of Old Testament texts, four in particular, to make the same point. So whether he's pointing to Abraham or he's using a number of verses from the Old Testament, quoting from Deuteronomy to Leviticus to Habakkuk, Paul's message remains the same. And it is that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And to this end, Paul makes 3 points in our text, which I trust we will see as I read the text for us today. His 3 points are that, number one, the law is all or none. Number two, salvation is all of grace. And number three, redemption is all of Christ. So the law is all or none, salvation is all of grace, and redemption is all of Christ. Prepare yourself for the reading of God's word by standing with me, please. This is the word of our great God and King. Starting at verse 10 of Galatians 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, as noted before, as we get into our text this morning, Paul doesn't hold back in his address to the Galatians. He doesn't mess around. You'll remember, hard times call for harsh words. And it couldn't get more harsh than what he points out in verse 10. In verse 10 of our text, he says, "If you rely on works of the law for justification, you are under a curse." So it shouldn't be difficult to understand what that curse is when you consider the context. The subject at hand is justification. So what Paul is saying here is that if you rely on works of the law for your justification, you are not justified. If you rely on your works to merit righteousness before God, you have no righteousness before God. If you rely on works of the law to atone for your sins are not atoned for. And if you rely on works of the law to reconcile yourself to God, you are not reconciled to God. All of this is to say that if you rely on works of the law for justification, you remain condemned in the sight of God, and you will be the recipient of his righteous and horrible wrath in hell for all eternity, should you not repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says, you will be under a curse, the curse of all curses, a curse you most definitely do not want to be under. Paul then goes on to explain why a person who relies on the law for justification is under a curse, and he uses the first of his Old Testament texts to do so. And in the second half of verse 10, he says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, this is from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. This is a chapter which, together with the one which follows it, if you read Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you will read about an important ceremony involving two mountains in the life of Israel, which clearly teaches that obedience to God equals blessing, while disobedience to God equals curse. When you get out of Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you ought to know that obedience to God equals blessing and disobedience equals curse. And herein lies the problem with justification by works. It is that if you want to be justified by works, you must obey all of the law of God, every single one. This is what we see in Deuteronomy when the law was first given. This is what we see in Galatians, and this is what we see even in James, the half-brother of Jesus, who says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become guilty of it all." So imagine with me, if you would, that you think that you are justified by works, or even just by one work. Suppose you thought there was one work, one thing you did that would justify you before God, and then you find out that you actually have to do all the works if you want to be justified by works. If you fail even once, you are not justified. One impure thought, and you're not justified. One careless word that pops out that you wish you could pull back in, no longer justified. One selfish deed, and you're no longer reconciled to God. One half-truth spoken, and your righteousness before God disappears. One covetous thought entertained. One minute or one post-it note stolen from your employer. One dishonorable act committed towards your parents. Taking the Lord's name in vain only once. Worshiping an idol, which is to say giving something in your life too high a priority for even just a minute. I'm sure you can see what I'm getting at. Total obedience to the law is not possible. This is something which Paul surely implied and that he surely intends for us to infer. Paul just cannot be saying here, "Okay, guys, if you want to be justified by the law, just get busy doing the whole law. You got to do the whole thing. Come on, I know you can do it." He just can't be saying that. He can't. He is making clear here that no one abides by all things written in the law, because no one can abide by all things written in the law. And he has put this to rest in his letter to the Romans when he quoted from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. You know these verses, many of you do. "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." You know this. We know this. Paul puts this in his own words a few verses down when he says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And make no mistake, Paul makes clear why we have all sinned when he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, we can get back to Paul's letter to the Galatians, but before we do, let me summarize what he said to the Romans. He said, "No one is righteous, no one is good, and everyone sins because everyone is born a sinner." At this point, then, together with what Paul says in the first verse of our text, that the law is all or none, we might conclude, and rightly so, that no one could ever be justified in the sight of God by works. And that's exactly the point. That's what Paul is getting at in the first verse of our text. No one can be justified in the sight of God. No one can be made righteous in the sight of God. No one can be reconciled to God. No one can have their sins atoned for by their own works. Because if that was the case, you would have to obey the entire law, and nobody does that. Now, you might be tempted at this point to conclude that if the law cannot justify, then the law is no good. But that would be a horrible mistake, a horrible, horrible mistake. Such a person is referred to in theological circles as an antinomian, one who is against the law. Now, Paul is not saying here that the law is bad. He's not saying that it's good for nothing. The law is, in fact, good for a number of reasons, as our confession points out well in chapter 19. It says this: the law is very useful to true believers as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It also exposes the sinful corruption of their nature, hearts, and lives. As they examine themselves in the light of the law, they come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred of sin, along with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Now, that's just half the paragraph in our confession that addresses the benefits of the law. But I trust you get the point that the law is enormously helpful because it informs our lives, it directs our path, it exposes our sin, and it increases our understanding of our need for Christ. So Christians should study and know and understand God's law, which means that we should know that there were, in fact, three kinds of law given to Israel. If you are a Christian, you should know that there were three kinds of law in the Old Testament. There was the moral law. We refer to that as the Ten Commandments. There was the ceremonial law. Those were the laws concerning their worship practice. And there was the civil law, which instructed them concerning how they ought to live. It basically took the Ten Commandments and applied it to a certain people living at a certain time. So we should study and we should know and we should understand God's law. We should also know which parts of God's law still apply today as a result of the coming of Christ. So I just mentioned to you three kinds of law, but only one of those laws is still in place today. The ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. So, of course, we don't still offer sacrifices any longer. As far as the civil law, it ceased when Israel as a nation ceased to exist, which means we are left with the moral law. We should also obey God's laws, right? We are not justified by God's laws, but we are to obey God's law in its entirety, and we should apply principles found in the civil law. It's not as though the civil and ceremonial are not in place anymore, so we just kind of put those aside and ignore them. No, they teach us a great deal about how we can live in a way that honors God. So we should study and know and understand God's law. We should know which parts of God's law still apply, and we should obey God's law. Finally, we should love God's law. We should love God's law, all of it, every jot and tittle. We should love the civil law, we should love the ceremonial law, and we should love the moral law. But what we must never, ever, ever do is think that obedience to the law justifies us. Or as our confession puts it, we must understand that true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. In other words, seek to know the law and apply the law correctly and obey the law fervently and love the law passionately, but do not try to make yourself righteous before God by doing any of those things. That is a fool's errand and will leave you, as Paul says, cursed and condemned in the sight of God. The law was never meant for us to follow to justify ourselves, because when it concerns the law and justification, it is all or none. Which means if we are to be justified, there must be another way, which leads us to our next point. This is what Paul is going to go on to say. Once again, he looks back to the Old Testament like he did with Abraham. He now goes to the Old Testament to demonstrate, again, that justification was ever only by faith. So if he can go back before the birth, life, and death of Jesus and show that they were justified by faith then certainly that would mean you are justified by faith now. And in this case, he goes to Habakkuk, the 7th century prophet who received his prophecy just prior to the Babylonian invasion of Judah. As he says, and this is in verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for," and here's the quote, "the righteous shall live by faith." This is the only way it can be. It's the only way it could ever be. Paul has made this absolutely, entirely clear. He says, you are either justified by the law or by faith, but not by both. And he states at the beginning of verse 11 that it is obvious that no one can be justified by the law. So it must be faith, which, as he notes, is exactly the way the prophet Habakkuk saw it when he wrote over 600 years before Paul wrote Galatians. This is not a novel and new teaching. This is not something, wow, the only way you were ever justified in God's sight was by faith, and this was something that they should have known. And to be sure, like, you might read Habakkuk, and you might be tempted to think, well, you know, Habakkuk was looking forward, and he was talking about when Jesus came, and he was saying that's when the justified will live by faith. And surely that's true, but when Habakkuk spoke of being justified by faith, he was talking about the people of God in his day, 600 years before the birth of Christ. Habakkuk was not talking about a later day, although it did apply to a later day. He was talking about the people in his own day, in the 7th century, which makes Paul's point that justification was always by faith. Then after looking to Deuteronomy and to Habakkuk, Paul adds another Old Testament quote, this time from Leviticus. In verse 12, he says, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So this is an argument concerning the law. Namely, it's how the law works. So let's just think about the law as a concept, or law as a concept. By its nature, it is based on obedience, right? That's what makes it a law, is obedience. And I think parents understand this well. When you tell your child to do or not do something, that law is all about obedience. Whether your child trusts that that law is good or not, or whether that child believes that you have his or her good in mind when you came up with the law, that's inconsequential. When you tell Johnny not to cross the street, the intent of that law is that Johnny not cross the street. Obedience. If you tell Sally to put her toys away, the intent behind that law is obedience. And I have to say, if you all keep having children, I am going to have a hard time coming up with names of children that don't exist in this place.
Amen.
I like it. That's a challenge to all of you. Anyway, so for now it's Sally and Johnny. Anyway, this is theology 101. We understand the way that law works. Law is about obedience. And the benefit that you were intended to receive through the law is through obedience. If you want to benefit from the law, you ought to obey it. That's how you benefit from it. So when we take this and apply this concept of law to God's law, what we are saying is that if you keep the law, you will be justified and live. And if you don't keep the law, you will face condemnation and you will die. But as Paul has already made clear, that means that you must keep the entire law, and that is not possible, which means if we are to be justified, it must be all of grace. It must be all of grace. There is literally nothing you did do, nothing you will do, and nothing that you could ever do to make God justify you. You couldn't do it. You cannot merit in any way, shape, or form the righteousness that you receive from God, not even a little. So what this means is that if you are justified, if you are righteous in the sight of God, if your sins have been atoned for, if you have trusted in Jesus, and if you have been reconciled to God, it was all of God's doing. It was all of grace. And this is something that we absolutely must be settled on, that our salvation is all of grace. Because when we are, boasting will be excluded. And our pride will be smashed to smithereens. Our gratitude to God will be multiplied, and our humility before God will be increased. If we can grasp that our salvation is all of grace, which is why we need to be reminded often of God's grace. It's why we sing often of God's grace. You see, we are often tempted towards pride and discontentment. I don't have enough money. I'm not getting enough me time. My marriage isn't the way it's supposed to be. The kids are talking back and need constantly discipline. The government is oppressing the church. The price of gas is out of control. I'm too busy or I'm not busy enough. I wish I was older. I wish I wasn't as old as I am. We are always filled with discontentment. Complaining. All the while, we need a helpful reminder that things would be much, much worse had God not saved us all of His grace. Now, understand, I'm not saying that we should be happy about all of the aforementioned things, like difficult relationships or financial hardships. What I am saying is that we should not let such things distract us from the grace of God in our lives. We should not let such things distract us from the grace of God shown to us in the redemption that is found only in Christ. You see, God shows His grace to us in many ways. Surely we can all admit that. Many and various ways. But there is no greater way than the salvation that we have received. There is no greater demonstration of God's grace to us than in the fact that we have been made righteous in the sight of God. We do not deserve to be justified. But if you repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we are. And this should provide us with gratitude in our hearts, and it should promote humility in our spirits before God. Our justification is by grace and all of grace, through faith and only faith. And we are justified in Christ, all of Christ, which is Paul's final point in our text. So we now know, week after week of studying Galatians, that when it concerns justification, it is not of works. It cannot be by obedience to the law, which means it must be by faith. And it must be all of grace, which is to say, it is a work of God. And what Paul says next concerns what that work is and what it is all about. Verse 13 of Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So this is our last Old Testament reference in our text, which, if you're keeping track so far, makes number 4. And this is our second one from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. This one he uses to provide an explanation of substitutionary atonement, a doctrine that we can all understand because of how it's clearly and succinctly explained here. So atonement is simply a reference to how we were reconciled to God, right? How our sin was dealt with so that God's wrath is no longer on us. We are born children of wrath, and if we are to have that wrath removed, our sins must be atoned for so that we are no longer cursed because we have not obeyed the law perfectly. So atonement, substitutionary atonement, is something that even a child can understand. Basically, it is this. 6 words. Christ became a curse for us. Christ became a curse for us. That's it. It's that simple. He took our sin upon Himself. He was nailed to a cross to pay the price for our sins. He received the righteous and just punishment that was due to us. He received the wrath that our disobedience to the law merited. He died the death that we deserved. He took our place. He became a curse for us. It's hard to think of 2 more beautiful words in the English language. For us. And you know it had to be for us because it couldn't be for Him. Jesus did not receive the wrath of God and die on the cross for His own sins, because surely you know He had none. The Scripture overwhelmingly testifies that Jesus is the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus is a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, a total class of his own. For our sake, the scriptures say, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus never sinned, not even once. Not in thought, word, or deed, which meant that he could not become a curse for his own sins. He just couldn't. He had none. But because he was the righteous one who always obeyed the law, he could become a curse for us. He could be arrested and condemned to die for us. He could be beaten and nailed to a cross for us. He could receive the righteous wrath of his Father for us. He could die and rise again for us. And he did. We could not obey the law perfectly, and we were rightly condemned for such. But Jesus took our sin, and he exchanged it with his righteousness. And now when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness, which is perfect righteousness in our account. Now, as Paul wraps up this section, he returns to the subject of Abraham, which he started back in verses 6 through 9. It really would have been better to preach these two texts 2 weeks in a row. Nevertheless, we come to verse 14, where he explains why Jesus became a curse for us. Verse 14, he says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, basically, this is just another reminder that the gospel is not God's plan B. The gospel is not God's plan B. What happens in Acts 2 when the Spirit is poured out, the blessing of Abraham, is no surprise of God. And that it would happen should not have been a surprise to Jews in Jesus' day. And that it did happen should not have been a surprise to the Galatians in Paul's day. And it should not be a surprise to us. We discussed this a few weeks ago. The blessings of Abraham, which Gentiles now receive, is at least twofold. It includes justification, the same justification which Abraham received because of what Christ did for us. But it also includes the application of what Christ did. Do you know that it would not have been enough for Jesus to die for us? It wouldn't have been enough. You think it had to be enough that Jesus died for us? It wouldn't have been enough. We needed the Holy Spirit to apply the redemption that Jesus accomplished to us. In other words, we need Jesus and the power of the Spirit in his regenerating power. We needed the Holy Spirit to make us born again, to cause us to be born again. And we need his remaining indwelling presence to keep us united to Christ. This is what Abraham received, and it's what all other Jews who trusted in the Messiah to come received. And it is what we, as well as all other Gentiles, receive who trust in the Messiah who came to become a curse for us, because our redemption is all of Christ, all of Christ. And it's for that reason that we worship Christ. Our salvation is entirely dependent on him and his work on the cross. If he had not become a curse for us, we would remain cursed and condemned to hell. It is thus to him we owe all allegiance and worship, and to him we should be only too glad to give all worship and allegiance. In short, when we consider that justification is all of Christ, what could we desire more than for Christ to be glorified in all of our life? When we consider that justification is all of Christ, what more could we want than for Christ to be glorified in all of life? Which brings us to the end of yet another sermon on the glorious and beautiful doctrine of justification. A doctrine that you think you may have heard enough about that you are entirely wrong. You can never hear too much about justification. We could preach through Galatians front to back, over and over and over again, and you wouldn't hear about the doctrine of justification too much, because it is that beautiful and that glorious. And this morning we have been reminded yet again that justification is not by obedience to the law, but only by faith, which is why we do not obey the law to save ourselves. Instead, we obey the law because we are saved. Now, I have so much more to say about the law, but fortunately, so does Paul in the upcoming verses, so we will get back to that in the weeks to come. But justification is not by the law, only by faith. So we do not obey the law to save ourselves. We obey the law because we are saved. I can't get enough of that. Number two, we learn that the salvation we have is not at all of our own doing. You didn't do anything, no boasting whatsoever, not even a little bit. Our salvation is instead all of grace, which should result in a life of gratitude and humility. And third, we have learned that the way God saved us was through Jesus. Jesus, who took our place, was punished for our sin, and there is no other way to respond to him than by giving him all our worship and allegiance. In other words, we have been reminded again this morning that because the law is all or none, that we can only be justified through faith, which means that our justification is all of grace and all of Christ.